Belgic Confession 27, the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which, without subjects, he cannot be. This holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. As you know, we are currently studying the first of the four attributes of Christ's church, its unity. Last week, we dealt with the unity of the church invisible, or the church organic, the church as an organism, a living entity empowered by the Spirit. And this week, the unity of the church visible, which is equivalent to the church institute in established congregations. But I want to point out that this is not a hard and fast distinction between the two, because when we dealt with the unity of the church invisible last week, it was more to do with the church invisible. And this week, when we deal with the church visible, there'll also be implications regarding the church invisible, because they're two different ways of looking at the same thing, essentially. I thought we'd start this evening by looking at the unity of the church through time and history. In Belgic Confession 27, which sentence stresses the unity of the church through time and history?
Church hath been from the beginning of the world.
Yes, sentence two. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, the conversion of Adam and Eve, and will be to the end thereof. And there's a concrete historical instance mentioned in Belgic Confession 27. The 7,000 in the days of Ahab. And in this context, we are of the same church as these 7,000 who didn't kowtow to Baal or Ahab. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 54, deals with the unity of the church through all ages too, especially in its opening part. What do you believe concerning the one holy Catholic Church of Christ and the Apostles' Creed? Answer: that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, very like the second sentence of Belgic Confession 27, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself this elect church. You'll be pleased to know that Jan Hus, in his treatment of the church and its unity, also mentioned the unity of the church through the ages, and in one section deals with the unity of the church in eternity and in time, in predestination and in history. And he quotes Augustine. A lengthy quote, but worth it all. The holy Catholic, that is, universal church, is the totality of the predestinate, or all the predestinate, present, past, and future. This definition follows St. Augustine, who shows how it is that one and the same church of the predestinate, starting at the beginning of the world, runs on to the apostles and thence to the day of judgment. For Augustine says, quote, "The church which brought forth Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham also brought forth Moses, and at a later time the prophets before the Lord's advent. She which brought forth these also brought forth the apostles and our martyrs and all good Christians. For she has brought forth all who have been born and lived at different periods, but they have all been comprised in a company of one people. And the citizens of this city have experienced the toils of this pilgrimage. Some are experiencing them now, the church militant, and some will be experiencing them, the church latent, even to the end of the world, and into the church triumphant.
Sorry, forgive my ignorance, Pastor, but are we talking about the invisible church unified here?
The visible.
Visible?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Invisible. Can anyone think of a good psalm on the unity of the church through the ages?
133.
Nope.
The one we just sang.
The one we just sang, Psalm 105. There we have three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all in the one church. It mentions that the nation of Israel will inherit Canaan, which happened a few hundred years down the line. And the rest of the psalm refers to Joseph, the people of God in Egypt, the plagues, the Exodus, Moses and Aaron, the wilderness wanderings, and the conquest. And there was a reference in there of God's covenant to 1,000 generations. There's one church over thousands of generations, including us. Let's look at a New Testament reference, John 17. John 17, the unity of the church, the unity of church through the generations and the ages. John 17, verse 20. Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, the 11 disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." The converts in the first century AD, and since we have the apostolic scriptures, the rest of the New Testament church. And here Christ prays that they, including saints of all generations in the New Testament age, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verses 22 and 23 continue the same theme. So here we have Christ praying for the unity of the church in all ages, which joins together Belgic Confession 26 on Christ's intercession, and Belgic Confession 27 on church unity. How does our church emphasize the unity of the church through history? Any ideas?
The creeds.
The creeds, yes. Our church, in our green book, we have the creeds of the early church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, 325-381, the Athanasian Creed, and also, by implication, the Chalcedonian Creed of 451. We have the three Reformed creeds, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, which together are called...
Reformed Unity.
And what's the key word for us now? Unity. They're called the three forms of unity, and even that name highlights us to the fact that it's about the unity of the church, the unity of the creeds, the unity of the church. Another way, beside the creeds, in which the unity of the church through all history is emphasized is in the catechism classes of the children, which I can well understand didn't immediately occur to you, since you're not in those classes, obviously not. We go through Old Testament Bible history, and they see the church in the Old Testament, and you go through New Testament Bible history too. We could also point to the lectures on church history. This will test you. A 5th century churchman lecture in this church on him. 5th century.
Patrick.
9th century.
Gottschalk.
15th century. Huss. And then we've had lectures in the 16th century on Luther, Calvin, and Knox. Two men in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, and another great worthy in the 19th century. Give you a clue, Scotland.
Oh.
James Fraser of Alness, one of your favourites. Lord willing, we're going to do one on a 6th century theologian who resolutely opposed as semi-Pelagian folly the notion that God loved everybody and wanted to save everybody, and who spoke on behalf of all the top bishops of North Africa as their spokesman and the leading theologian of the African church.
Fulgentius
of Rusp. We believe in the unity of the church in history. What is probably the one thing that we do, besides all that we've mentioned, the one thing that we do that most emphasizes the unity of the Church of Christ through history and generations? The one thing that we do. We baptize infants. We baptize infants. This is part of the baptism form. On page 259 of the Green Creeds book, dealing with the baptism of infants, it quotes the promise to Abraham of Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then Peter says, this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The next sentence speaks of Christ embracing the children of believers in the kingdom of God. And then it goes on to say that baptism has replaced circumcision. Staying with the book of Ephesians, the passage that we read from at the start of this class, you will note that Ephesians, the epistle most to say about the theology of the church, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, includes in the church children and tells the children to obey their parents in the Lord, and says that this, the fourth commandment, is the first commandment with promise. That is, it's the first commandment that's particularly meaningful to children, because that's the key thing for them, to honor their father and mother. And this, of course, this inclusion of children in the church, this is the same church which is elect in Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1 verse 4, the holy bride of Christ in chapter 5, the one body of the Lord. And of course it's that one body animated by one spirit with one head, possessing one hope and worshipping the one living and true God. Let's move to the sacraments and church unity. First, we should consider 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. But to get the context, we'll read the verses before and after it. Here is baptism in connection with the unity of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. This refers to the spiritual baptism by the Holy Ghost, which brings us into the one church, which is signified and sealed in water baptism. And my guess is that when you heard that read, you instinctively thought about the one body and the one spirit and the one baptism and the one Lord, etc., of Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. By the way, did you?
Mm-hmm.
You did? Of the two Christian sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which one would you say is especially the sacrament of church unity?
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper. No dissenters? You're right. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. We, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And if you turn over one chapter and one verse to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, Paul says, the one who had just said, one body, one bread, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And he's talking there about divisions when they come to the Lord's table, which is a particularly bad place to have divisions. If you have a Green Creeds book, could you open it to page 271? Because in its teaching about the Lord's Supper, reflecting upon the scriptures, we read in section 24 of 271, besides that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 10:17. For out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together. So shall we all who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ be altogether one body through brotherly love for Christ's sake. And you'll remember the warning against rupture and sin in the Lord's Supper form that says that certain people are to keep themselves from the Lord's Supper. Included in that list are these words, quote, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state. Discord, sects, and mutiny. That's an interesting word, mutiny. You usually think of mutiny in connection with
the Navy.
Yes, and that particular instance. No mutiny in the church. What should we do with people who commit mutiny? We break the walk of plank. That's what we do. That's what we should do with all mutineers. Yeah. So, Rome, which talks a lot about unity, attacks the unity of the church regarding the sacraments, because it teaches gross heresy regarding baptism, baptismal regeneration. It teaches gross heresy regarding the Lord's Supper, which it keeps saying is central in the unity of the church. It teaches transubstantiation. The transubstantiation, the adoration, and the sacrifice of the wafer. And it then adds five unbiblical sacraments. So not content with mutilating the two that Christ gave, it proceeds to stick in five other ones. Let's move to the means of Christian unity as taught in Ephesians 4. Verses 1 through 16, the passage which we read earlier. You may have noticed the great emphasis on Christian unity in verses 4 through 6, as we've remarked upon before, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Verse 3 talks about the unity of the Spirit. Verse 13, the unity of the faith. What then are the means or ways of church unity in this passage? Well, the first three verses speaks of the role in church unity of everybody in the church. Everybody in the church has a role in church unity. Verse 1, a godly life in general, you could say. Because everybody in the church must walk worthy of the calling wherewith they have been called. Then it gets closer to the subject in saying that not only must all live a godly life, but there's a proper way of all of the members to relate to and treat one another with all lowliness and meekness, humility and teachableness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That last bit's important. That means that there are some things that the brother or sister of the church does that are grating, annoying, and you just put up with it, and you let it go. You don't even, there's certain things you shouldn't even mention to them. Just forget about it. Move on. So everybody in the church then, that's the calling. Verses 1 through 3. And that's why it goes on to say, look, there's one body. You've got to think like this. There's only one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So I will humble myself. I'll be meek. I will suffer long, and I will forbear the person out of love for them. moving from everybody in the church, verses 11 and 12 speak about the pastor or the minister, the only one of the teaching offices still remaining in us. The others are temporary, extraordinary offices, apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Here we have, though we're not fond of the term, what Rome calls the ecclesia docens, the teaching church. The minister, according to verse 1, the pastor must be a teacher, that is, he must preach the word of God, which is the faith of Jesus Christ, verses 11 and 13 says. So the minister, by his teaching, perfects the saints, verse 12 says, and the word perfecting means equipping. By his teaching, the minister equips the saints. That serves Christian unity. And then the members, so everybody in the church, verses 1 through 3, the pastor or minister, 11 through 12a, you could say. Then thirdly, the members, the ecclesia audens, the hearing church, as it were, to use Rome's unfortunate terminology. Then labors, because the pastor, verse 12, he equips the saints. And the next two phrases explain not what the minister does, but what the members being equipped through the word do. Number one, for the work of the ministry. And ministry there doesn't refer to what the minister does. It means simply service. For the work of service, so that the members serve each other. And secondly, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. So the proper relationship between minister and congregation is not the minister, he does everything. I like that, but that's important. Right? But the minister, he teaches the people, and hopefully teaches himself too. And so the people are equipped then to help each other. Not to say that the minister is excused from doing his work, but the minister teaches people from the word, then the members serve and help each other. That's the idea. So that the members helping each other and everybody being taught by the word, verse 14 says, we're no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and carried about by the sleight of men. Verse 15 says, referring to all the members, speaking the truth in love, literally truthing, all the members truth, if you could put truth into a verb, they truth in love. And so they grew up into Christ, as verse 16 says, the whole body then edifies itself. And that, according to Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, is how the unity of the church is built up through everybody, verses 1 through 3, the pastor, 11 and 12, and then the remainder of the passage, the individual saints. Any questions or comments on that? Let's now talk about the images of the church. The images of the church in connection with church unity. What I'm after here is the names of the images of the church, as many as you could think of, and then I want to relate them to the attributes of the church. The unity of the church, the Catholicity of the church, the holiness of the church, and the apostolicity of the church. I want to get at this. Think of the unity, the images of the church. Which of the attributes do these images of the church fit most with or portray more fully? It'll become clearer when we think of some of the images of the church. What is the main image of the church in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, which we have looked at already to some degree?
The body.
There's one body, says verse 4. The whole body, verse 16. Edifying of the body of Christ, verse 12. So, think of that body, the idea of a church as a body. Does that emphasize most unity, Catholicity, holiness, or apostolicity? It could be just one of them, it could be four of them, it could be two of them, it could be three, it could be any number, but this one probably is the most emphasized.
First two.
Okay, so you would say the unity and the Catholicity.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If you had to pick between those two, maybe equal ultimacy, because the body, it's one and it has many members. So it's one body, unity, and yet it has many members, catholicity, and the two are probably equally ultimate. Any other images of the church? Now that we've got an example, others will come to you.
In this passage?
Oh, anywhere. Anywhere in the Bible.
Bride?
The bride. The church is the bride of Christ. What attributes?
Holiness.
Holiness? Because the bride must be holy or beautiful for Christ. And beauty and holiness are very closely related in the Bible. Any others?
Unity.
Unity, because he only has one bride. We're not dispensationists. Any others? Any other images?
Building.
A building, and particularly a temple. So, the temple, what attributes does it suggest to you?
Apostolicity. Holiness.
Okay, I would... Definitely holiness. Apostolicity, Margot?
Yeah, well, and we are...
Its foundation.
Yes.
Founded, yes. Yes. It's the apostolicity was founded in the apostles and prophets, as Ephesians 2, verse 20 says. Anything else? You have to say unity because it's one temple. What about another image of the church? Can I give any more?
People? No?
People of God is probably too nearly literal.
A vine?
Yeah, a vineyard?
Vineyard,
a vineyard, yep. A vineyard? Yep.
Sheep.
Sheep, how about flock? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Okay, flock, what attributes with flock? There will be one
Catholicity
in there. There will be one shepherd and one flock. So you have to put in unity there too. You could also bring in something like apostolicity or holiness in that the flock hears Christ's voice and follow him. So you could bring in various ones. One nation, the church is an army, it's a vineyard. The church is in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. It's also mentioned at the end of chapter 1. We read there seven candlesticks. What attributes?
Holiness.
Holiness, yeah. Sorry, what did you say, Lord?
I was saying, because seven, number seven, I'm talking about perfection. But
oh, yes. Yes, seven indicates perfection, especially covenant perfection. So
Catholicity, would it not?
Holiness, yes, seven. Catholicity, yeah. Apostolicity, because it's sharing the light of God's word. This one, if you're talking about seven candlesticks, but then again, it's not an image of the church. It's an image of individual, particular churches. I hope, though, that we've gone through these ones, and you picked those ones as the main images of the church, so I don't want you to feel that I was nudging the thing in a particular way. But I hope that you can see, this is the point I wanted to get to, that when you talk about these images of the church, and that one body and temple, and even bride are very frequent in the New Testament, that the unity of the church is involved in all of them. And even this one that I mentioned, the seven candlesticks, is about particular congregations, not... And these seven candlesticks, each one of these churches must be united. But that unity is involved in all of them, or at the very least, almost all of them. And that when you think of the images of the church, the unity of the church is very prominent. And I would suggest, it's probably, to me at least, you can figure this out yourself, the most prominent in the images of the church. Mull that one over. Now I'm looking for a word. What word? What is the word for the sin against the unity of the one church, the one body, the one bride, the one temple, the one flock, the one vineyard of Jesus Christ? What is the word?
Schism.
Schism. And what is the pronunciation?
Schism.
Schism, yes. It's schism. Yes. But we don't want to be schismatic. over this, nor do we want to make a man an offender for a word, but the pronunciation is best, schism. So let's look at schisms in the Bible. What are the two greatest schisms in the Old Testament? The two greatest.
The division of the kingdom.
The division of the United Kingdom of the 12 tribes into the Northern Kingdom of the 10 tribes and the Southern Kingdom of the 2 tribes, which we've been looking at recently in the Tuesday morning class in Hosea, as background for the prophet. That's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12. That is definitely one of the big two. What's the other big schism in the Old Testament?
Korah?
Nope. There was schismatic activity there, but it isn't the biggest. Absalom's rebellion, because there you have the whole kingdom ripped in twain. It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel, and we had sermon series on it last winter. And I imagine to many of you it seems like a long time ago. We had 19 sermons on that. Let's take a couple of New Testament references. Which is the New Testament epistle which deals most with problems regarding church unity? 1 Corinthians. Who are the two women who are immortalized in Scripture? And the prophet, as it were, bangs their heads together and names names. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 2. I want to say a little here about threats to church unity in New Testament churches, including us, as all congregations. Now, there are lots of different threats to the unity of the church. And you would have to be selective, otherwise you'd have come up with a too long list. But I think we can cover at least some of the main ones under ones which involve the minister. And here I'm afraid that we might degenerate into a free-for-all. What are some of the ways in which the minister, by his sinfulness, can threaten the church's unity?
False teaching.
Ephesians 4 verse 11. Pastors and teachers, and if he teaches wrongly, false teaching. Sure.
Greediness.
Yes. You're thinking maybe the minister wants too big a wages and so on, and then people think to themselves, you know, it's not much of an example. Actually, I was talking to a guy the other day, and he was saying that was the part of it. The congregation, the minister he has done all sorts of things wrong to this guy. They've lost dozens of families and membership. Meanwhile, the minister is getting this huge wage, and the decreasing congregation are being asked to fork up a fortune for this massive house for him. And the people are saying, well, you know, what is going on here? So, yeah, greediness. Anything else?
And there's not the balance between the minister and the elders. He's calling the shots.
The minister lording it over the elders, which is also fairly frequently happening. I couldn't comment on that one. You know, it's one of those ones that you can't speak for yourself. Any other ways in which the minister can?
Well, if he's not living a holy life.
Yes. An ungodly minister, or delinquent minister. Any other thoughts?
It's not placing the whole counsel of God.
Yes, teaching false doctrine or omitting things. Yep. Yep. Stubbornness would be a good one. Stubbornness. The minister does something wrong, and instead of listening to good counsel, he stubbornly goes on, and something which may not even be that big a problem, because he's stubbornly persistent, it just gets worse and worse.
Is that the one you were going to say?
No, I was thinking more in terms of a minister that doesn't give himself to reading.
Okay.
The exhortation to doctrine.
Yeah.
Another one that goes along with it as well is when the minister tries to silence someone or threaten someone who challenges him on something that he's teaching that may be wrong.
Aye, intimidation would be included in that, and also not open to correction.
Mm-hmm. There's a minister too that could have his favourites, who he tried to select for the offices.
Favouritism? Oh yes, yes, a minister who tried to manipulate office bearer selection.
Lazy minister, shouldn't it?
A lazy minister. Yeah. One that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the one problem with the minister, though wasn't exactly the problem with the minister, is an overvaluation of the minister. And so Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Ministers through whom you believed. Paul did the planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So you must learn not to think of men more highly than you ought. And of course, I have Paul and I have Apollos and so forth.
That comes more from the people, though.
Yes, it does. Yeah. And so the minister shouldn't encourage that sort of thing. And I suppose you could say, since the minister is the teacher, if anybody in the congregation has the capability of dividing the congregation, it's probably the minister. Here's another one. Nepotism. Anyone want to explain what nepotism is?
Cronyism, isn't it?
It's cronyism regarding your family. Nepotism. It's like from the word for nephew. Has Italian anything like that? A word?
Nipote.
And as a nephew?
Yeah.
Okay, so that comes from, the Italian comes from the Latin, and then we get our English word. So let's since we've canvassed that one, with regard to the sins of members that could divide the church, a lot of things could be said there too, but I thought it might be helpful to focus it on members from this perspective, not happy with their place in the church. A member isn't happy with their place in the church. What sort of things could be included there? Someone's not happy with their place in the church.
An ungodly desire to hold church office and
ambition.
Yeah. Misguided ambition. So, good as a way to try and promote themselves and elevate themselves in an office perhaps God hasn't called them.
Yes. What office usually is it in the church? It's usually the office of an elder. In our system, you know, if someone's going to be a minister, you can't just get voted in. There's got to be some training. And, yeah, the office of elder. And then the thinking is, well, you know, I'm a better elder than he is. I could do that job better than he can. And if I could an elder, I'd really make a difference. I'd get things going. And if my ideas were implemented, then, boy, this church would really start moving. But James 3, verse 1 says that we're not to be many masters, because God judges those in office more strictly. So it's interesting, James 3 verse 1 balances 1 Timothy 3, that we are to desire the office. And then James 3 says, but you've also got to be wary that you're going to be judged more strictly both by God and by man. Which means that you've got to desire the office for the right reasons and with the right motives. Sometimes people aren't happy with their place in the church, not even with regard to an elder or any other office, but just in general, you know, not enough is made of me in the church. Now, very rarely would the person put it that way, because once you put it that way, well, as it were, the game's up, you know. But I would like more recognition, and I would like to do X or Y or Z, especially if these activities or that position is more visible. This is a sort of think the visible church here, and there's some want to be more visible in the visible church, and it's a bad itch. I would like to be noticed more in the church. I'd like to be esteemed more highly. And the interesting thing is that where this sort of itch comes in a member in the church, it's rare that somebody says, you know, I don't think I've got the right place in the church. But what I would actually like is more work, but less visibility. It's invariably, I want more visibility and status and more authority. And then the problem with that is the person actually isn't thinking about the church, the body. They're thinking about themselves. And there's a particular style of doing church today, the whole ministry idea, and especially in the sort of mega churches, you have these gifts and you've got to be seen. And if you can play the guitar, well, really, you should have a concert in the church and your talents should be on display. This type of thing, it feeds into this itch. We've talked about the minister or the members, specifically from the point of view, the members not happy with their place in the church. That's a massive subject too. You could bring in all sorts of things. But sometimes it isn't the minister or the members in the plural. It's one member. One member of the church body. Just one person. Proverbs 22 verse 10 says, "Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease." Ecclesiastes 9:18 came up on the scripture reading not that long ago in the Bible reading program. "One sinner destroyeth much good." I think there's a proverb in common everyday speech. One rotten apple spoils the barrel. So it can be the minister, it could be members in the plural, or it can be just one person. Or, of course, the minister could be wrong, the members could be wrong, and there could be one person who's especially agitating. And we haven't much mentioned elders and deacons, but you could throw that into the mix too.
Typically, when you have one member, it quickly becomes members.
Yes, because one member stirs up other members. And dealing with the members of the church, we could also, in connection with church unity, talk about one member of the human body, not the church body. There's one member of the human body which causes most damage to the church, and it's not the ears. It's not the person who has been listening so well to what's been taught. It's the tongue. It's the tongue. And this goes back to what you were saying a few moments ago. It's a little member, but it boasts great things. And a little fire can very soon cause a whole conflagration. And how do you put it out? The pastoral epistles speak particularly of an abuse of the tongue, which damages church unity. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And it's these epistles, more than anywhere else, bring up this issue.
It evidently is it backbiting?
Not backbiting. It is mentioned in Proverbs and in the New Testament epistles. It's not so much the one in the pastoral epistles. The use of the term
discontent.
Yeah. No. That's not going to help the unity of the church. Complaining? No. Complaining would be the answer, perhaps, in the book of Numbers, of all the books of the Bible, because I wish we died in Egypt. I wish we died in the wilderness. I wish we'd never come out of there. I wish we'd gone back there. Don't like the manna. Don't like Moses. Aaron's no good. The promised land's useless. Yep.
Is it contention?
No, not contention. The pastoral epistles. The theme is repeated in the pastoral epistles. It's foolish questions and strifes. Just something that I think is very, very important. And as a minister, I think, particularly along these lines, you know, foolish talk and divisive questions, pointless things that just get people riled, get people's backs up, and that don't actually edify anybody. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23 is a good example of the sorts of things that keep cropping up in the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy 2, 23. Here's Timothy, he's an evangelist. The nearest thing to an evangelist today is the permanent office of pastor teacher. "But foolish and unlearned or ignorant questions or disputes avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Out of the 37 articles of the Belgic Confession, can anybody think of a particular article of the Belgic Confession which would be most likely to raise foolish, unlearned questions that gender strifes? 37 articles. Which one?
Baptism,
no. Eschatology, no. You could make a case for all of those ones. I'm going to give an answer, and you could say, well, no, I think you're wrong there. But Mary? No. The magistrates. In Belgic Confession 36, for instance, we could deal with that, and I could come up with all sorts of questions about what to do with sort of civil magistrate, and should a politician or a local councillor do this? You know, they want to build a mosque and port it down, and then there's so many ways of looking at it and this, and I guarantee you that I could come in here, if I wanted to do that, my job as a minister is to preserve the unity of the church and serve edification, but if I want, I could come in here, not that this makes me some sort of a hero, but on that topic, you could just, well, what do you do about this, and what do you do about that, and what do you do about this, and this one's doing that, and this guy, and he says he's a Christian, and he's doing this, and the whole thing, you could ruin a church just one Bible study. So, but then we have 2 Timothy 2:23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the way to test this, you know, was this a helpful discussion, would be, how did it leave you afterwards? Were you edified? Were you encouraged? Were you built up in the faith? Or did you come away thinking, see that sick there in the church? Gets my back up. And boy, I didn't get anything out of that and all the rest of it. So that's an issue. In the church too. These threats to church unity could be reduced to two things. Number one, unmortified lusts. That is, of the minister, of the members, of one particular thorn in the flesh, or the abuse of the tongue. Unmortified lusts. People in the church who aren't mortifying their sins. And that spills over into the body. And secondly, it's these unmortified lusts which are contrary to the will and mind of Jesus Christ, the head of the body. And it's these unmortified lusts contrary to Christ's will, and he's the head, and contrary to the peace and growth of the church, the body of Christ. This person isn't opposing their own lusts, their own will, what they want and what they think. It's not what Christ wants and what he thinks, and it's not what the church is going to be served by, and that's when you get problems. And so in 1 Corinthians, after his introductory section in the first 9 verses, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." There's a good use of the tongue. "And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind," the mind of Christ, "and in the same judgment." We spoke there about threats to the unity of the church. More could have been said in that area, no doubt. What about the locus of unity? Now, I didn't say locust. I said locus, the place of unity. There are different views of the key issue in unity, especially when there's a controversy. And the issue is, right, well, who's in the right here? Well, in Roman Catholic theology, what would be the principal locus or place of unity?
Pope.
The Pope. Where the Pope is, there's the church. Where the Pope is, there's unity. It becomes a bit more tricky in the 15th century when you have more than one Pope. But once you identify the right Pope, go with him. Some say it's the Pope. Others would say the bishop. Who in the early church is famous for saying, in times of unity, disunity, and division, what does the bishop say? Go with the bishop.
An individual.
An individual church father. Begins with C. He was from North Africa. Cyprian. Cyprian said, you go with the bishop. Today, within evangelicalism, some people would say, well, if there's a division, you go with the minister. You go with the minister. The minister, he's probably better read. And especially, do you go with the minister if there's a bit of the cult of personality in the church? the head of the mega church. He's the guy that got everything moving, and people come from him. And even if he's wrong, if he was put under discipline, where would he be?
There was a big scandal in the States a few years related to one of the ministers of Marshall Church.
Yeah, Mark Driscoll.
Yeah,
you're right, and it played out, and he was the big guy, and he started.
And it's crystal clear that he's dead wrong, but
yes.
Thousands of the church, you know, just going with him. Oh, but he has done so much good, yes, but.
Yeah. And then one man becomes above the church. Phil?
Yeah, so it's not completely related, but some ways is. I was talking to a guy from the Pentecostal church in Ballymena, and he was very disappointed that the minister there had to leave the congregation, and he left himself in protest. And I said to him, what did the minister do? And he didn't know what to talk about. I said, that's fair enough. What he said in relation to Pentecostalism, I mean, how can the congregation put him out whenever God told us that was the man for us, and then all of a sudden the congregation's putting him out? That's obviously how they think. We had some more talk around that. But I was talking to someone else who went to the church as well, and I said, you know, I heard you lie with us, man, so I'm a hundred of the congregation now too. And I said, what did he do? He was having an affair with one of the members of the congregation. That's why they put him out.
Touched not the Lord's anointed.
But this guy was saying, but the Lord told us he was our man, and then they put him out.
No, but the Lord has now told you he's not your man. Because he's been caught in an affair, you know. Yes.
But he was good. Because the Lord had told them through some message in tongues or whatever way, you know, this is the man for you. And then all of a sudden, the Lord said, why would the Lord tell you one day he's for us and the day he's not? So he went with the minister, even though he was having an affair with one of the girls in the congregation.
Right.
So, to say the least, there's problems with, you know, just go with the minister. Other people say, go with the elders. Why just go with the elders?
Well, because there's a plurality of them. You know, they're usually older members that have been in the congregation for years. Will basically go with the elders. Right?
Some people say we go with the majority of the congregation. So most people on an issue go that way, then you go with what most people say.
Which form of church government would be most inclined to this view?
Independency
or congregationalism. So all five of those views are in a sense a lazy way out, because you just go with the Pope, or you go with the Bishop, or you go with the minister, or you go with the elders, or you go with the majority. You haven't actually even looked at the issues. You haven't addressed them. The correct view in a split or division or controversy in a church is you go not with any of these people, but the correct view is you go with the truth of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, which truth is taught in Scripture and summed in the Reformed creeds, the major and minor confessions. So the locus of unity is in God's word. And then it's the people or parties that go with that. They're the ones you go with. It may be the majority, or it may be the minority. It may be the elders, but it may not be the elders. Maybe all the elders have gone wrong. It may be the minister, or maybe it's not.
But that's the problem now, that people nowadays, because they know so little, and they haven't been taught, and they haven't read and learned themselves, that they inevitably will choose one of the
Yes.
Yep.
And there's another one that makes the issue for some people. It's not so much those things there. It's family. What side did my family go on? Or an even more crass one, money. The congregation splits. Well, which one of the two parties, let's say, keep it simple, just two instead of six, but which one has enough money to start to keep the thing going? Or which one is going to end up with the church building? We'll go with that one. But the locus of the unity of the church is the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's conclude with a section on our calling regarding church unity. We are to believe and confess the truth regarding the unity of the church as the very first part of Belgic Confession 27 says, we believe and profess one Catholic or universal church. That's the most basic thing. You've got to believe the truth regarding it. You confess it. And without that, you've got nothing. Believing and confessing the unity of the church, we persevere and maintain the unity of the church, as Ephesians 4 says, with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so that the children of God behave with the humility of Christ, as Philippians 2 puts it. Thirdly, we practice and develop the unity of the church, so that everyone uses their own spiritual gifts as members of one body, as 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 teach, so that we seek the advantage and salvation of the other members, as Heidelberg Catechism Answer 55 says in explaining the communion of the saints. And fourthly, we ought to and do love and enjoy the unity of the church. You've got to love this, and you've got to enjoy it. And you love and enjoy the unity of the church in loving and enjoying the church and the members of the church with whom you are united. And then you sing Psalm 133 from your heart. Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the Catholicity of the church.